Okay, folks, I'm going to pray and we're going to get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful to you and your word and the breadth and the scope of it and how it unfolds your glory. We're thankful, Lord, for the testimony of your son. And we pray, Lord, that ultimately your son would be glorified in this lesson and our entire day as we worship you and hear your word taught. Father, we pray that he would be lifted up and exalted. And we pray, Lord, for your body, that they would be edified as they listen. I pray, Lord, that you would give both me and Pastor Josh the calmness of mind and the faithfulness in our hearts, Lord, to adequately convey your word that keeps, Lord, to the purity and the exalting of your son that's meant to come. And we thank you, God, again. We pray you be with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Okay, so it's been a while. We had some sickness happen for a couple weeks. Sunday school was canceled for a while, canceled for one day. But we did take a break for a testimony, and last we left off, we covered a section of Genesis 12 discussing the obscure passages about the altars that Abraham would build. And just because eventually it gets to be a lot of information and it's hard to remember as we're doing a biblical theological study, it can become difficult to remember the unity of it all, how it all kind of fits together and keeping it all in your mind as we proceed. So I actually want to do something a little bit different today. I actually want to do a slight recap, a very brief one. But I want to emphasize one aspect that we covered in our biblical theology lesson, which if you remember, we discussed that when we're doing biblical theology, what we're studying is Scripture as a story. Remember that the vast majority of Scripture is narrative. It's narrative in Scripture. It covers the vast majority of the text. And so as we study biblical theology, we're looking at Scripture as a story, but also an unfolding story, a progressively unfolding story that gradually reveals God's purposes with his son. It is a revelatory story meant to reveal Christ. And it's not always clear as you're reading passages in the Old Testament especially, how these things actually fit together with the testimony of God's son. And so what I want to do, I want to give us a brief recap, but I want to emphasize Scripture as a story by covering the elements of a story. So can anyone tell me like a good element of a story? Like when you read a story, what components are typically there? A good plot line, correct. A protagonist and antagonist. That particular one in Scripture can sometimes be a bit tricky to wield, because ultimately the only protagonist in Scripture is the Lord. And sometimes even God's people are the antagonists in the story. What else? What else do you typically see in a story? Diane? A climax? Yeah, you typically see a climax. Yeah, we're actually going to discuss that here. That is actually a component of something that I'm going to emphasize today. So let's just kind of walk through these very basic components here. So going back to our first lesson, discussing the main character of the Abrahamic narrative, the Abrahamic story. Who do you think the main character of the Abrahamic story is? God, yes, God. More specifically, God is the main character, but more specifically, in the Abrahamic narrative, the main character is Abraham. That's right. Abraham is the main character. Remember how we covered Abraham when we introduced him? He is the kind of the grand patriarch in the story. He's the father of many things. Do you remember what Abraham was the father of? Many nations, yep. So we covered how he is the father of the other patriarchs, that patriarchal period in Genesis of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, / Israel, and Joseph, that patriarchal period. Covered how he is the father of Israel, that the entire nation of Israel descends from one man, Abraham. And the father of Jesus Christ, as Jesus is introduced in Matthew as being the son of Abraham. Abraham, of course, is not the direct father of Jesus Christ, but ultimately, when tracing genealogies in the Old Testament and the New, they're emphasizing the main figureheads in the genealogy, emphasizing the importance of them through the one figure in them, particularly with David and Abraham in Christ's genealogy. We also discussed how Abraham was the father of believers in Christ, that because we had the same faith that Abraham did, Abraham is therefore our father in the faith. So that was the main character of Abraham. Now I want to discuss, as a recap here, we also discussed, I'm going to use a word that's going to make you bristle a little bit. Just bear with me. We discussed what is typically called a mythology of Abraham. Now, again, bear with me here. We typically, when we hear the word mythology, we're thinking of like folklore or fairy tale. We're thinking of things that aren't true. Mythology, in a proper definition, is simply the explanation of the world in a story. It is the events that shape the world in a story. And we covered three particular events that shaped the world that Abraham came into. Do you remember what those three events were? The fall, the flood, and the tower. That's right, the Tower of Babel. Absolutely. So that was the mythology of the Abrahamic narrative. I didn't really want to have to use that word, but it is the most proper word to use. And mythology, the proper definition of the word isn't actually commenting on whether it's true or not. It's just simply the explanation of things. And just in case anybody was uncomfortable with the use of that word, understandable if you are. So then we have the plot of the Abrahamic narrative, the general plot. So starting off with the call of Abraham, we covered how Abraham kind of enters the scene as a new Adam figure. We had our first Adam fell in the garden. We had Noah who comes, who was expected by his father Lamech to be the seed of the woman, the one who would finally give us rest from our labors. And then Noah also fell, showing that he was not the Adam figure we were waiting on. And then Abraham enters the scene as a new type of Adam figure, one who through whom God would establish a kingdom, through whom blessing would come into the world. So Abraham comes as this new head figure. And then we discussed last week the setting of the Abrahamic narrative. What is the setting of the Abrahamic narrative? What does God give to Abraham? We discussed it in the call. He gives him land, seed, blessing. So what was the land that God gave Abraham? Canaan, that's right. The Canaan is the land that was promised to Abraham. So that is the setting. And we covered how in that time period, there was no temple. There was no temple around. There was no place where God would meet with his people in a centralized location. There was the garden, but the garden, there was an exile from the garden. That is no longer the centralized place where God meets with his people. But what we found is that there is actually certain specific locations in the land of Canaan where God would appear to somebody, he would make his purposes known, they would call upon his name, and they would build an altar to the Lord. And we highlighted how significant that was in the entire storyline from Abraham all the way to Jacob. They are just that entire narrative from Genesis 12 all the way until about the time of Joseph in the later parts of Genesis. You just see it's full of just altar building. It's full of appearances of the Lord. And oftentimes, the Lord would call the patriarchs to go back to the place where he appeared to them before and to camp there. And so what we saw was that these little altars, these little locations, I referred to them as miniature sanctuaries, they oftentimes become functionally as a meeting place between God and his people. And so now we're going to be kind of getting into the next component of the Abrahamic story, which is the conflict. The conflict of the Abrahamic story. And this actually, the nice thing about this narrative is it actually neatly breaks down into all five components that make up a conflict in a story. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go ahead and read our passage today, and we're just going to start breaking it down. So I'm going to be in Genesis 12, and we're going to go all the way from verse 10 into chapter 3, the first four verses of chapter 13. Sorry, I said 3, I meant 13. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Starting in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar there at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Okay. So this is where the Abrahamic narrative starts to kind of get moving, and it starts moving very rapidly. But we're introduced to the first conflict in the Abrahamic narrative. And what this conflict is, I'm just going to go ahead and just give it away right from the beginning since we're running short on time. What we find in the story of Abraham is this frequent testing of Abraham's faith. Over and over again, Abraham is tested during his time in Canaan. Because you see, the thing is that the New Testament praises Abraham often for his faith, that he believed in the God who could call into existence the things that do not exist, that he could raise from the dead. Abraham is held out as the key example of what a living and active faith looks like. But Abraham, at the beginning, he wasn't this man of faith right from the beginning. Abraham, before he became the father of faith, the father of many nations, endured many periods of time where his faith was tested. And as we see in our storyline today, Abraham oftentimes did not pass that test. And we kind of have to deal with a bit of a contradictory aspect to this, because in Romans 4, it said that Abraham was unwavering in his faith. And yet we see instances. Actually, what we read today is not the only time this happens. This exact same thing happens in a different land, but it happens again. And that's not the only way that Abraham falls short in the entire story in Genesis. So Abraham, though he eventually did have this unwavering faith, Abraham had to grow into that. Abraham had to become that man through many testing, because at first he was not a man of pure, unwavering faith. So in this section, and this will happen again, there'll be many other tests, but we're just going to cover this one today. We have the introduction of the conflict. So at the beginning of our passage today, what was the key thing that gets the storyline going? What had happened in Canaan? Last we saw, Abraham was still migrating around Canaan. What happened in Canaan that caused the story to kind of start escalating? The famine, that's right. So Abraham, you notice in verse 9 of Genesis 12, Abraham, after he pitches his tent at Bethel and Ai, builds an altar there, calls upon the name of the Lord, he keeps journeying on. He keeps moving around. And it says he keeps making his way toward the Negev. The Negev is a desert wilderness. It was actually the place where Israel wandered for a time. It's a desert. It's a wasteland. There's no food there. So it, naturally, in some sense, you could understand, like, there'd be a famine there. It's not unsurprising. Famine happens a lot in Scripture. Sometimes it's explicitly a judgment from God. In Deuteronomy, actually, one of the things God does is he actually promises that if Israel departs from the commandments of the Lord, that he would actually bring famine onto them. That's in Deuteronomy 11. And in 2 Samuel 21, during the time of David, they went through a famine there as well. And when David sought the Lord said, this famine is because of how Saul treated the Gibeonites. Saul, there was a covenant made with the Gibeonites, and Saul ended up murdering them. And so God, the Lord brought a famine to the entire nation because of the actions of the king at the time. So famine often happens in Scripture, and there's plenty of other places in Scripture where famine happens, especially in Genesis. Every single patriarch is going to endure a time period of famine. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, every single one endures a time period of famine. So it's a common occurrence in Scripture. But Abraham, he migrates from Bethel to Negev. And that would be our introduction of the conflict, which is the famine. I'm getting a little bit of feedback there. I'll try not to move too close to that location. And the next aspect of a conflict we have is the rising action. So this is when the conflict begins to start actually taking shape. There's a famine there that introduces the conflict. The rising action is Abraham's response to the conflict. What does Abraham do in response to this conflict? He goes down to Egypt. Did the Lord call Abraham to Egypt? He did not. Now, in some parts, it's actually somewhat understandable. I mean, especially if you were meant to be the one through whom God would bring blessing to the earth and establish a kingdom through, it's natural that starvation would be a concern to you in that being brought to pass. If your family starves and you die from starvation, it's somewhat understandable why Abraham thought the way he did. But Abraham goes down to Egypt. The Lord had not called him to sojourn in Egypt. He called him to sojourn in Canaan. And Abraham preemptively prepares a lie. See, he prepares a lie. And again, this is not the only time this happens. This actually happens in Genesis 26 with Isaac. And it's very explicit there. Out of fear of the people there, Isaac does this. So they recognize they're going into a land they identify as a godless land with a godless people. And there's this natural fear that they would be killed because of their wives, the beauty of their wives. So Abraham preemptively prepares a lie. The clear indication there is that there's a fear of the people, that they would kill him. That is a rising action. They go down to Egypt and he prepares a lie. Then we have the climax of the conflict. So Abraham tells this lie, and what happens to Sarah? She gets taken into Pharaoh's house. So Abraham's lie kind of worked. He didn't die, he lived. It went well with him in the land. But the problem is now that Sarah has been taken into Pharaoh's house. Is this a concern for the blessing that God promised Abraham to come to pass when he promised him a nation? If Abraham's wife is now the wife of Pharaoh, that's an obstacle. Abraham's lie put Sarah into a precarious position where Sarah is also with a husband who's not actually her husband, and Abraham is now dwelling in a land he's not supposed to be under this false pretense. So that is the climax of this. Because of Abraham's lie, Sarah gets taken. And we see Abraham actually starts to profit off this lie. Abraham starts getting female servants, male servants, oxen, donkeys. He gets camels too. Camels were actually a very expensive thing back at the time. Camel was a sign of a very lucrative man. You know, it's interesting if you're familiar with Genesis, Jacob actually endures a time where he desires to marry Rachel, and Rachel's father, Laban, like you see, Laban actually exploits this courtship between Jacob and Rachel, using Jacob's labor and just reaping the rewards of his blessing, but not taking anything for himself. And you see, in some sense, that Abraham is kind of exploiting his position here. His wife is taken to Pharaoh's house, meanwhile Abraham survives, but is now actually making a lucrative living off this arrangement. So the climax, Sarah is taken. Abram lives. The next aspect of this conflict is we have the falling action. So what does the Lord do in response to this? He afflicts the house of Pharaoh with many plagues. And then Pharaoh brings Abraham into his presence. Pharaoh rebukes Abraham and sends him on his way. The falling action. Plagues and rebuke. I'm going to scoot this over a little bit because that feedback's kind of driving me nuts. Okay. It doesn't actually say, interestingly enough. The second time Abraham does this, that happens in Gerar with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And Abimelech actually gets a vision from the Lord, where the Lord is clearly speaking directly to him and telling him he's a dead man for taking another man's wife. We don't actually know. But that actually is an interesting thing, though. I mean, the whole point of the story is that Egypt is a godless people, and yet clearly they seem to have this sense of morality where they recognize the punishment of taking another man's wife and the judgment against that. And
everything was happening, like, we need to be done with the situation. You know what I mean? Like, they were all tribute.
You're probably right. Yeah, I think I may have been thinking that just because of the second instance that this happens, where the Lord directly speaks to him, but it doesn't really give an indication from the text. I actually like Josh's answer a lot better on that, so I would probably endorse that answer instead of mine. Because I don't actually know. I can theorize, but I don't actually know. But that actually makes a lot more sense in my mind. Yeah, good question, brother. Thank you for that. Okay. So in this conflict, we've had the intro, rising action, the climax, the falling action, and that leads us to the resolution of the conflict. So Pharaoh sends Abraham away. He kicks him out of Egypt. Where does Abraham go? It's very interesting. Yeah, he went back to the place that he was before he went down to Negev, to the wilderness. He went back to Bethel and Ai, the place where Abraham built an altar, the place where he pitched his tent originally. And we see this repeat where Abraham, after coming to that location, begins to call upon the name of the Lord. So I'm just going to put return to Canaan here. He returns to Canaan. He returns to the place, implicitly in the text, the place where he really should have never left to begin with. He never should have left that place to begin with. And I've kind of shown my hand on this already. I'm kind of expediting this lesson a bit just for the sake of time. But that it does bring up the question that is oftentimes discussed is, was Abraham wrong for going to Egypt? Believe it or not, there's actually different positions that commentators will take on this. Particularly one instance is with Jacob. During the time of Joseph, the Lord actually calls Jacob to go to Egypt because of the famine. So it's not necessarily something that is entirely out of God's purposes in the broad scope of things, but in this particular instance, what do you guys think? Was Abraham wrong for going to Egypt? Should he have stayed in Canaan?
It's one of those, like, you can talk in a circle. God's sovereignty over all things. Nothing is outside of his jurisdiction.
But he used it
for good
because
there is required a lot of
wealth
and blessing, and set him up to be sustained and
well cared for. Yeah. That is one of the glorious things I think I love about God's sovereignty, is that God even takes the weakness and fallen actions of men and actually uses them for his purposes. I mean, if you think about even just the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I mean, think about all the wickedness at play, all the wicked actions of men that were at play to bring that, our ultimate redemption, to pass. Yeah, the Lord is a very wise and very gracious. Yeah, absolutely. So here's the position that I'm going to take on this. I'm going to say yes on this, though it's understandable when you're facing a famine that you're going to do something to preserve your family, to preserve your life. But what we're finding here is, if we take the broad scope of the text, if we were to look at the other instances where this same scene happens, a famine happens, the patriarchs go down to this foreign land, they tell the people of the land that their wife is actually their sister, they get kicked out of the land. We see this happen a lot. And one of the reasons I covered the lesson did last week is that oftentimes those altar locations are oftentimes little guideposts in the story that tells us what's going on. So Isaac also faced a famine. The Lord directly intervenes, because Isaac's getting ready to migrate to Egypt as well, and the Lord directly intervenes. Do not go to Egypt. Sojourn here. I will be with you. And that leads to Isaac actually moving from Philistines to a place called Beersheba, where he likewise builds an altar. The Lord appears to him. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And then you have Jacob. Jacob, before he goes to Egypt, he actually returns to that location, to Beersheba, the place where his father Isaac built an altar. And he offered sacrifices to the Lord at that location. And that's where the Lord appeared to him and told him, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. So the thing is that what we see in the Abrahamic narrative is we see Abraham starts to kind of waver as he sojourns through Canaan. He comes to these locations, these places where God meets with him, but he quickly departs from them. And we're actually kind of given a hint of Abraham's tendency to do this right in Genesis 11 when Abraham's introduced. So this is actually interesting here. I want to, where is it at? There it is. If you turn back to Genesis 11, I'm going to turn there myself so I can read this here. I want to point something out very interesting here. So this is after the Toledoth of Shem. That's where Abraham descends from. And in verse 31 of chapter 11, speaking of Abraham and his family, says, Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. It's easy to glaze over that part, but did you notice that Abraham and his family were actually already on the way to Canaan before the Lord actually is shown to appear to him in Genesis 12? The Lord told Abraham he's going to show him the land of Canaan and give it to him, but then we see when Abraham's introduced, they're actually on the way to Canaan and they don't make it. They settle in Haran. And so that's interesting. Now, I want to actually draw your eyes here. I'm going to turn over here to Acts chapter 7. And could I actually get somebody to volunteer to read that for me? I'll be in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. All right, thank you. That is Stephen's sermon to the Jews at the time. Now, did you notice something interesting about that? So that God appeared to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now, it doesn't actually say that in Genesis 11, but what Stephen's sermon tells us is that when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12 and called him to go into Canaan, that wasn't the first time. That wasn't the first time the Lord had appeared to Abraham, at least according to the New Testament commentary on that passage. So Abraham was actually called to go into Canaan before Genesis 12, and he never made it. They settled in Haran. See, right off the bat, we're kind of introduced this aspect of Abraham's slowness to obey God's call. There's a slowness he has. There's a slowness to faith that he has. The first time the Lord called him, he didn't actually make it into the land, settled in a place that the Lord did not call him to. And so we're given this first indication, right when Abraham's introduced, of his tendency to not immediately obey. But then we see that Abraham, after he arrives in Canaan, just continues to sojourn, continues to migrate and live this nomadic life, moving from the places where he would call upon the name of the Lord, where the Lord would directly meet with him, and he goes right into the wilderness, and at the first sign of famine, he ends up sojourning elsewhere. Not in Canaan that the Lord called him to, but sojourning in Egypt. And this is really the first test of Abraham's faith. The Lord had called him to sojourn in Canaan. The Lord had promised Abraham that he would actually have offspring. He would be a blessing. And so I think what Abraham was faced with was to trust the Lord at the time, to trust the Lord in the midst of the famine. And we're going to see actually in a later section that what we're going to see happen is this highlight between faith and sight that happens, this contrast that happens. And we're going to see Abraham oftentimes tested to trust the Lord in spite of circumstances, in spite of the circumstances that are happening at the time. Because Abraham's faith is being developed into a faith that would believe God could call into existence things that don't exist. Including food, by the way, including food. Particularly, this will apply to his son Isaac later on, believing that he could actually raise Isaac from the dead if the Lord actually did have him sacrifice his son. So we see this is the first instance of Abraham wavering in his faith. Abraham departs from the locations where the Lord dwells and communes with him, and Abraham, after Egypt, goes back to that location. He goes back to the spot where he pitched his tent at the beginning. And as we discussed last week, those spots are significant. The Lord often calls his people back to those spots. The Lord, there's a significance assigned to those locations with the building of the altar. When the Lord appears to them, that place is viewed as the place the Lord would commune with his people. And the Lord would oftentimes reappear to those locations. And oftentimes we see in the Abrahamic narrative, the Lord would actually eat with Abraham there and discuss with him there. So there are significant locations in Canaan that the patriarch should have stayed at and should not have migrated from. And so in this resolution, I also want to point out something interesting about this as we consider the broader scope, the broader unity of the story. Looking at the story, we see a couple elements. We see a time of sojourning in Egypt. We see a wife in bondage in Pharaoh's house, plagues and deliverance into the land of Canaan. If you think about the story just in those terms, what does that remind you of? The Exodus narrative. The Exodus narrative. Now, the wife in bondage in Pharaoh's house, that might not seem immediately apparent, but I actually want to draw your eyes here to something that's all over the prophets, and that is that the Lord is the husband of Israel. Israel is the wife of the Lord. And this, we could spend a whole section just reading off these texts where the Lord makes that clear. I just want to point you to a couple of them. Can I have someone read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 32? Though I was a husband to them. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 32. And then we don't have to turn there, but also in Jeremiah 3, you see that Israel's frequently likened to be a wife of the Lord many times. And a lot of times in the prophets, she's likened to an adulterous wife. You think of Hosea. When the Lord called Hosea, the first thing he has him do is go take a wife who is a prostitute. And that's kind of like, must be representative of the Lord's relationship to Israel. That Israel is this adulterous wife who is constantly wandering from the Lord and forgetting her husband. And this is, again, this is all over the prophets. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, there was this covenant-making ceremony where the Lord laid out the conditions of the covenant, and it was ratified by Israel saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. In Exodus 19, it is like Israel's wedding ceremony to the Lord. So Israel is like the wife in bondage in Egypt. Just as Sarah was in bondage in Pharaoh's house, Israel likewise was in bondage in Egypt. So we have the captivity of the wife in Egypt, and then we also have plagues of judgment. In both cases, the Lord delivers the wife through plagues. In both cases, bringing plagues upon the house of Pharaoh. And then you have the deliverance of the wife. If you actually were to take, I should have actually written this reference down. If you take both instances where Pharaoh ejects Abraham and Sarah, and Pharaoh ejects Israel from Egypt, the same words are used, go from us, depart from us. And of course, both instances also end in the worship of the Lord. The whole purpose of the Exodus narrative was that Israel would be free to worship Yahweh. And Abraham, likewise, when they are freed from Egypt, Abraham goes and calls upon the name of the Lord. And so what we are given is this little miniaturized picture of what would later be the broader Exodus event. And this happens very often in Scripture. You oftentimes see smaller pictures of a bigger thing. We talked 1 week about microcosms. And microcosm is a similar to a, it's like a type. So like with a type, you have a type and antitype relationship where the type is like a picture of the antitype. And the analogy I always go back to is the picture of an entree in a restaurant menu and the entree itself. The type points to the antitype, it prefigures it, but it in and of itself is not the antitype. And a microcosm is similar to that way. Think of like, have you ever seen the snow globes that have Times Square in them, where you shake them up and it's just like it has Times Square in the middle? The microcosm is like the snow globe of Times Square in comparison to the macrocosm of Times Square itself. And so we have smaller versions of a bigger thing happening frequently in Scripture. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you see Revelation is actually a humongous worldwide Exodus event, where the Lord is bringing plagues upon the world. The Lord delivers his people. I decided not to do this, but there's a whole scholarly paper I read that has these comparisons between Exodus 19 and Revelation 14, and the resemblances are just amazing. And this is what this points to us to is the unity of God's purposes in time. It's the unity of his purposes in Scripture. God uses these things to help us to understand his much bigger purposes in the Son. And so let's talk about why this may be important for us. How do we take this information and actually make it something applicable to us? Well, first and foremost is that, similar to Abraham, we are also sojourners. We are frequently described as sojourners, not specifically by our geographical location on the earth, but in the earth itself, this present evil age, this fallen world, belonging to the kingdom of God that is to come, but currently in a pilgrimage in this fallen world, the place that we don't belong in. And frequently, just like the rest of God's people, we oftentimes will encounter hardship, providential events, trials, and tribulations. And James tells us these are likewise instances of the testing of our faith. And I think what God's people are frequently tempted to do, I don't think we had the temptation specifically to go down to Egypt for every trial we have. But what is interesting in the Old Testament storyline, Egypt frequently becomes the stumbling block to Israel, particularly in terms of placing their hope and looking to Egypt for deliverance. Egypt becomes this city of false hope and this city of bondage frequently to the nation of Israel. It's different from most of Israel's enemies, where there's oftentimes seemingly a friendship between Israel and Egypt, but it oftentimes only leads into bondage. We likewise can, though we are not tempted to go to Egypt frequently, can be tempted to place our hope in something else besides the Lord. To place our hope in a time period where there's health or money, financial hardships, placing our hopes in a time period to come in this present evil age, and ultimately forgetting that the ultimate expectation of our hope is the return of the Lord. And we oftentimes can forget the promises of God along the way. We are very slow to remember. We are very prone to forget and very prone to wander. The interesting about this storyline is that these main characters, these protagonists in the biblical storyline, are all just as often as fallen and wicked as we are. They all are weak in their faith. The great heroes of the Bible, if you want to call them that way, some people would call them that, but what we find is that they are fallen people just like we are. Likewise, just as we are tempted to place our hope in something else besides the Lord. Interestingly, you see with Abraham the narrative that Abraham is working this type of self-deliverance, where Abraham, instead of trusting the promises of God, Abraham tries to work out his own salvation by going to Egypt to get food instead of trusting in the Lord. I just want to highlight that point for us. And I want to also highlight that we likewise are also waiting for an exodus. We likewise are waiting for an exodus. The book of Revelation, if we were to just, there's a lot of just confusion and there's a lot of just contention with the topic of eschatology. But one thing that it will be the same across the board all the way is that what we see in the book of Revelation with the judgment upon this world and the hope that is to come, the revealing of our Lord, where we will be caught up into the air with him, those are meant to encourage us. We're meant to encourage each other with the coming of that day very soon. Being reminded that our time period of sojourning in this world is very temporary. It's not going to last forever. And the trials we face now, Paul says, is nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. We wait for the deliverance of God's people. We groan within ourselves. All creation groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. We are waiting for our exodus. We're waiting on a true and better Moses who does not just lead us out of one geographical location to the next, but still in this fallen world, but one who would actually redeem this world, make this world into a new creation, and invite us to rest in that for eternity. I would encourage you all to just be reminded of what is to come. And be reminded that in the trials we face, we're going to be tempted to have our hopes shift, to have our eyes drawn from the Lord. And if we learn anything from the story, we realize that when we do that, it often leads to bondage. So hope in the Lord, hope in the coming of Christ who will lead us out of this earth. Do we have any questions or comments? It's okay if you don't. We can conclude. Okay. Well, I'm going to pray, and we can fellowship until the service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the salvation that we have, that you have worked out in your Son, for the grace we have received. We thank you for providing us a true and a better Moses, and that we hope for a true and a better Exodus, to be freed from our bondage, to be freed from this fallen world, and to rest in you, in your presence. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged, that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to persevere during this time of sojourning, and that we, Lord, could continuously never waver in our hope Even in the weakest of faith, Lord, we pray that you would preserve us so that our eyes remain fixed on Christ, that our hope would rest entirely on him. And we thank you, God, for your word, that you remind us of these things, that you teach us these things. We pray your word would continue to edify your body today, and that your son would be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name.